All right, if you have a Bible this evening, I'd like for you to open to Matthew chapter 11. And in a few moments, we will come to the actual reading of the text, but I want to welcome those who are listening to the podcast tonight. We are beginning a brand new 14-week series entitled Mind the Gap. Mind the Gap. How many of you have ever traveled to London? Lift your hand. All right. About a dozen or more of you. When you go into the subway systems in London, you will be waiting on the platform, ready to step onto the train, and you will see this sign on the floor. Mind the gap, it says. It's painted onto the subway platform. And every time you're looking at your feet, ready to step onto the subway, you see this caution, mind the gap. What does that mean? Well, it simply means that there's a gap between the platform and the subway train itself. And you have to mind the gap, because if you're not careful, you're going to fall into the hole and injure your leg or hurt yourself. So mind the gap is a phrase that is understood by most Londoners. I used this phrase as the title for our series because we're going to be examining the gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The time period between the Testaments. And it's basically 400 years. Now, tonight, as we begin our study, I hope to encourage you in your understanding of the Scriptures by showing you the importance of the gap and why it is that we should mind it, why we should pay attention to it, why we should know it, its dimensions, what occurs in the gap. And I would imagine that of the 200 or so people who are here in the room and those who are listening, the vast majority of you would have little understanding of what occurs between the close of Malachi and the opening of the book of Matthew. And so the purpose of this study is to help you understand better the New Testament. Because unless you recognize what the gap is and what occurs in it, in terms of the time period between Malachi and Matthew, your understanding of the New Testament will fall short. Jesus is the Messiah. He is our Savior. And the world in which he lived was a unique time in the history of man. And the world of first century Judaism was shaped by the events between the Testaments. And so our study for the next 14 weeks will be a look at the gap. It's a gap of 400 years. And before I give you a brief review of the Old Testament, take your blue sheet out, and I want to show you what we'll be looking at over the next 14 weeks. As I've already said tonight, a very basic overview, the reasons that it's important to mind the gap, which I'll share with you in just a few moments. And then next week, I'm going to share something with you that I think will be extraordinarily helpful. As I show you that what you call the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi, 39 books, has not always been 39 books ordered from Genesis to Malachi. In fact, next Wednesday night, I'm going to shock you a little bit. The scriptures that Jesus read in his day were not the Old Testament that you have in terms of how it's arranged. He read from what's called the Hebrew Scriptures, and they were 22 scrolls. And they were ordered, Genesis being the first. But the last scroll was not Malachi. Does anybody in this room know, in the days of Jesus, what the last scroll would have been? Very good. It would have been Chronicles. You know it as 1st and 2nd Chronicles. But in Jesus' day, they weren't divided into two books. It was just one scroll. And it was called Chronicles. And what you may not know, as I'll share with you next week, is that what you call 2 Chronicles, the end of the scroll of Chronicles, ends in a sentence that is not complete. You say, well, what's significant about that? Well, in the days of Jesus, the Hebrew Scriptures ended with an incomplete sentence in anticipation of the coming of the Messiah. And I'll show you how the Hebrew Scriptures are a little bit different from your Old Testament, and how you got what we call the Old Testament about three centuries after the resurrection of Christ. So we'll look at the Old Testament in different textual traditions. If you ever go to a Roman Catholic church and pick up a Roman Catholic Bible, it's different than your Bible. If you ever go to a Greek Orthodox church and pick up a Bible from the pew in a Greek Orthodox church, it will be different than the Bible you carry tonight. The Hebrews who read the Hebrew Scriptures in the synagogues, even to this day, their Bible is different than the Bible you have tonight. So I'll be sharing with you the differences between the texts and where they arise. And then in lesson 3, we'll be taking a look at a brief history of ancient national Israel. And then lesson 4, I'll be outlining the great Persian Empire, led by a king named Cyrus, who in the book of Isaiah is called the Messiah of God. And we'll talk about how Cyrus ruled the world at the close of what you call the Old Testament. Then we'll look at the Grecian Empire, the rise of Alexander the Great, and how the Greeks, under Alexander, defeated the Persians. And after Alexander died at the age of 33, the same age of Jesus Christ, his kingdom was divided into 4 regions, one each given to his 4 major generals. And we'll take a look at how Egypt and the Holy Land was controlled by a general named Ptolemy and his descendants, who were so wicked, they took a pig and brought it into the temple in Jerusalem to basically profane the temple and mock the Jews. They sacrificed to Zeus, and it so enraged the Jews that they revolted. And we'll talk about where Hanukkah comes from. It's during that revolt where they cleansed the temple on December the 25th. And that's why Jews today celebrate Hanukkah and we celebrate Christmas. We'll look at that revolt and how they established the Hasmonean dynasty. That's a dynasty where Jews ruled again for the first time since the days of ancient Israel. They ruled on the throne. You've probably never heard of the Hasmonean dynasty. It is an incredible time period. There was a female Jewish woman who reigned as queen over Israel. That time period runs from 110 BC to 63 BC. And then we'll look at Antony, Cleopatra, King Herod, and the Jews. Cleopatra is the last Greek ruler of the Ptolemaic kingdom. She lived in Egypt, the headquarters of the Ptolemies. And we will see how she fell in love with Antony, how she had an affair with the emperor of Rome, how King Herod, the King Herod you know of, was very close to Cleopatra. You won't know this through your reading of the Bible. You'll only know it through the reading of literature that was written in the gap. I'll be showing you the differences in Judah, the land of Judah, from the days of Malachi to the opening of Matthew. And tonight we'll touch on it briefly. And then I'll show you how at that time the prophet Daniel said, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, shall rise. And then we'll summarize all that we've said in our last lesson by looking at the scriptures, the Savior, and our sanctification. So it's a very detailed study, but I think when we get done, I hope that I will have made it so simple, so understandable, that when you leave each week, you'll have a fresh understanding of the importance of the gap, the time between Malachi and Matthew. Before we get into our lesson tonight, I want to give just a brief review of the dates from the Old Testament that are important to know in order for your understanding of the Bible to flow. Those of you who have been a part of our study in Daniel, you are familiar with these dates. Those of you who have never been to a Wednesday night Bible study, this will be very helpful to you. I don't have a lot of time to spend on this because we've got to get into the lesson. But if you're listening via podcast, I would encourage you to email for the notes because we have what I'm about to share with you in appendix number one in the form of 4 pages of notes. When the Bible begins in the book of Genesis, I will propose to you that you're looking at the date 4000 BC. That's the date of creation. Now, if you are an old earth believer, if you believe that God created the earth, as Carl Sagan used to teach on television, the great agnostic scientist, billions and billions and billions of years ago, you're going to struggle with creation in 4000 BC. And as we have said this past weekend, and I often will say, your understanding of when the world was created makes no difference in terms of your salvation, makes no difference in terms of your church membership here. And in fact, you can even believe in an old earth and teach it in your Sunday school class because we fellowship around the Lord Jesus Christ and His work on our behalf. And these tertiary issues, we give people freedom to disagree. But I believe personally, and every Christian prior to 1850 would have held to the same view, that the world was created approximately 4000 BC. That's when Adam and Eve, created by God, were placed in the garden. Then about 1700 years later, in the approximate year 2345, could have been a few years before, a few years after, but this is an easy number to remember. God flooded the world. Folks, 1700 years is a long time. I study history. The United States of America has not yet reached its 250th birthday. Multiply that 5 times, and that's the time period from creation to the flood. And here's what's even more fascinating. When you look back at America in the very beginning, 250 years ago, people were living in huts. They had no way to keep their meat cold. Many would die from starvation because vegetables and meat would rot. And so you had to get your daily food, and sometimes you didn't have enough food. And you look at how far we have come in 250 years. Imagine how far the world had advanced from creation to the time of the flood. Contrary to what you've been taught, early man was smarter than you are. That's the truth. In fact, what early man did is extraordinary without the tools that we possess today. Whether it's the building of the pyramids, the explorations of the world, the sailing the seas and inhabiting the continent, the idea that people back then thought the world was flat, that is an absolute lie. The ancient Greeks themselves, the ancients, even before the flood, knew the world was a sphere. They were brilliant. What's happened over the course of time because of sin is that man has devolved not only in intellect, man has devolved in language. Man has devolved in morals. I can prove it to you right now. Let's do it linguistically. In the old days, I'll give you the language of the Lap Indians who live in Europe. They're considered to be modern gypsies, but their language has been around for a very, very long time. With one simple word, tonal inflections, you will have to use an entire paragraph in English to translate. When you walk into a bathroom today, you'll see four-letter words written on the stalls. Where are the Homers today? Where are the poets who would write the Iliad today? The construction of language today has fallen apart, even in English, compared to the way people spoke centuries ago. Man is devolving, not evolving. Sure, technology is advancing, but we're building upon what previous generations have done. And if you were living in ancient days before the flood, you are a whole lot smarter than we are today. So, after 1700 years, a great many things had happened, but the Bible says the world was so wicked that God ended up destroying it. And what's fascinating about that is when Jesus speaks of a future judgment, he compares the day of future judgment to the days of Noah. Just a word of caution. When we think mankind has advanced so far, there's coming a day of judgment similar to the day of the flood. The next date, 2000 BC, the call of Abram. After the flood and Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth began repopulating the earth. Through the descendants of Shem, we get the word Semitic from Shem, his name. God calls a man by the name of Abram. And what you have in the book of Genesis is the story of how the Creator God, Yahweh, takes a man for himself in Genesis 12 and makes a promise to that man that he will bless all the peoples of the earth through his seed. Here you have the Creator beginning the process of redemption for the world through a coming Messiah. The next date is 1500 BC. It's the call of Moses. The family of Abraham, through his son Isaac, through his son Jacob, a great nation developed. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. He had 12 sons, 12 families or tribes descended from those sons. And these 12 tribes became known as the 12 tribes of Israel. And you read how they go down into Egypt because of a famine. And it's the story of Joseph and how he saves the Israelites. But for 400 years, they're in bondage to the Egyptians until God determines to deliver them. In the year 1500 BC, approximately, he calls a man by the name of Moses to lead his people out of the bondage of Egypt. And when you read the book of Exodus, you read about the life of Moses and how he is raised up by God to lead Israel, the people of God, out of the land of Egypt. And that's exactly what happens in what is called the Exodus. For the next 400 years, the Israelites who leave Egypt and move into the land of Canaan take possession of the promised land, the land of Canaan, the land that you and I call Israel today. During those 400 years of conquest, judges ruled God's people. And then we become very precise in dating. Very precise. In the year 1051 BC, the kingdom of Israel begins. Saul is the first king. David reigns after Saul and then Solomon after David. It's called the kingdom of Israel because kings reign. The people of God wanted a king. They were tired of being a theocracy, a country where God ruled. They wanted a king like their neighbors. And so God gave them the king they wanted. And King Saul's legacy is not a good one. Then God chose a king for his people, and his name is David. And King David began reigning in 1011 BC. We know that because each of the first three kings reigned for 40 years. And during the reign of King David, Israel was at the height of its glory. And then after David died, his son Solomon reigned for 40 years. And then the next date for you to remember is on your handout, 931 BC. Subtract 120 years from 1051 BC. The 120 years is the 40 years of each king's reign. Saul, 40 years. David, 40 years. Solomon, 40 years. That's 120 years. Subtract that from the beginning of the kingdom of Israel, and you come to 931. And that's where the kingdom splits into two. The northern portion is called Israel. The southern portion is called Judah. The northern portion has 10 tribes that inhabit it. The southern portion, Judah, only has two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And this is the beginning of the split in the nation of Israel. And when you read the book of Kings and Chronicles, you will find that there are kings who reign over the northern kingdom, 19 of them, and every one of them is what? Evil. Not one of them is good. And then there are 20 kings who reign over the southern kingdom. 8 of them are good and 12 of them are evil. The next date we come to is the date 722 BC. And I'm telling you, if you can remember 722 BC, you will have a master's of divinity in Bible study. It's a date that most Christians don't remember, but it's a date that you must remember if you wish to understand the Old Testament. Fold this little handout up and put it in your Bible. It will help you. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom falls because the Assyrian Empire, by the way, the Assyrian Empire is the world's first empire. You know what an empire is? It's a nation that moves beyond its borders to conquer other nations. There is no other empire in the world before the Assyrians. The Assyrians move into northern Israel and take captive the Israelites, the 10 tribes, and they disperse them. It's called the 10 lost tribes of Israel. You know how they dispersed them? They took several of the men back to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, as slaves. And then they killed many of the men. And then they took other men from other nations that they had conquered and brought them into Israel and made them marry the Jewish women. And they had children, half-breeds, half-pagan, half-Jew. And those children were called what? The Samaritans. The northern kingdom of Israel became Samaria, the half-breeds. And remember, by the time of Jesus, 700 years later, all the Jews would avoid Samaria. They'd go around it. They refused to walk through it because these were half-breeds who worshiped at another temple that had been built later on, but not Jesus. Jesus must needs go through Samaria. And he met the Samaritan woman at the well. The God who created the universe is interested in people that the world calls rejects. I want to compliment you. Sunday, we had a homeless person at the 9 o'clock service who chose to come to Emmanuel and sit in a pew. And oh my word, the smell was atrocious. I won't call the 3 or 4 people by name that I watched, but it was amazing to see the people from Emmanuel move toward that person, sit by that person, buy that person lunch, and make sure that person had a ride home. To me, that is the essence of who God is. The Samaritans the northern kingdom. The Jews, they continue to exist. The Assyrians tried to conquer the Jews, the people who lived in Judah. By the way, Jew is an abbreviation for Judah. But the Assyrians couldn't do it. You read about it in the book of Kings and Chronicles. They were stopped by God and by good King Hezekiah. Then we come, however, to the next important date. About 200 and less than 250 years after the northern kingdom falls, the southern kingdom falls. And this time, the southern kingdom doesn't fall to Assyria. It falls to the next empire that begins to take over the world, the Babylonians, and the wicked king Nebuchadnezzar. And when the southern kingdom falls, Nebuchadnezzar takes the Jews into exile, back to Babylon. And he makes them build all of the great walls of Babylon and plant all the great gardens, two of the ancient wonders of the world. And he forces them to build roads. They are basically slaves under Nebuchadnezzar, including the prophet Daniel. And one of my favorite studies in the Old Testament is the book of Daniel. We see him living in Babylon as he's talking about that God is not through with the Jew. How in Daniel chapter 9, he begins to speak to his people about the coming Messiah and when he will come and rescue God's people. And so here's the thing. 586 is an important date because in 586, when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, the capital of Judah was Jerusalem, and God's temple was in Jerusalem. And when Nebuchadnezzar wiped it out and took all the Jews captive into Babylon, there were a few who hid out and remained in Israel. But then you had a rush of Samaritans and a rush of Moabites and a rush of Ammonites and a rush of Syrians who filled the land because the Jews were now gone. And the Jews were living in exile in Babylon. The exile is extremely important for you to understand because all of the Jews, even to this day, when they read the Hebrew Scriptures, they speak of pre-exilic prophets and post-exilic prophets. And they speak of pre-exilic conditions of Israel and post-exilic. And the exile is 70 years. How do you measure those 70 years? Well, I'll give you a couple of quick opinions before we go to lesson number one. You measure those 70 years from 586 when the temple was destroyed to 516 when the new temple was rebuilt under Zerubbabel and dedicated. That's 70 years. Or you measure it from 608 when Daniel was taken as a captive, the first one with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to 538. When Cyrus, who had conquered the Babylonians, let the Jews go back to Israel. You can measure it either way, but the exile is 70 years long. 586 is that next important date. Then we come to 400 BC, and this is where you need to pay attention. In 400 BC, what you call the Old Testament comes to a close. The post-exilic prophets, Malachi, Ezra, Nehemiah, all of them write after the Jews are returning to Jerusalem. The exile is over. The temple is being rebuilt. They are reinstituting the Hebrew faith in the place where God's name is written, Jerusalem itself. These post-exilic prophets write, and that's it. The Old Testament comes to a close. 400 BC. And then for 400 years, there's silence. It's a gap. Until Jesus Christ is born in 4 BC. I don't have time to tell you why 4 BC. BC means before Christ. AD, Anno Domini, means year of our Lord. There was a calculating error, and it had to do with the leap year that was made when the calendar was changed to measure time based upon the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. Before the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, do you know how time was measured? beginning in 776 BC, time was measured by the Olympics. Every 4 years was a new time period. And so if you read ancient literature like I do, you will read of a date like in the third year of the 20th Olympiad. And what you have to do is start in 776 and go 20 Olympiads, which is 80 years, and then 3 years, 83 years, subtract 83 years from 776, and that's how you know the year. That's how they measured time. And then along comes, as we'll see in one of our studies, Julius Caesar, who, on a flirtatious trip, having an affair with Cleopatra, he meets an Egyptian priest who basically says, "Why are you measuring time by the Olympics and by the time of Caesar's day, they began measuring time by the reign of Roman emperors? Why are you doing that when you could measure it by the sun? The ancient Hebrews measured time by the moon. The Egyptians measured it by the sun." And Julius Caesar said, "Show me." And that's the beginning of what is called the Julian calendar. And the Gregorian calendar, which we operate under today, is when B.C. and A.D. Came into existence. So 4 B.C. is the birth of Christ. Now, here's the thing. What we want to do, A.D. 30 is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. A.D. 70, which was our last study, is the destruction of the Second Temple. What we want to do in our study is look at that time period from 400 B.C. to 4 B.C. So let's look at it. In Malachi chapter 3, Malachi is the last book in your Old Testament. He is a post-exilic prophet. He writes, "I will send," the Lord is speaking, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." Then suddenly the Lord, anytime you see the word Lord in all caps, it means Yahweh, God of Israel. "The Lord you are seeking will come to his temple." What temple? The temple being rebuilt in Jerusalem under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. The temple that Malachi would be familiar with. "The Lord will come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant whom you desire," meaning the Messiah, "will come, says Yahweh Almighty." In other words, the Hebrews who read Malachi knew that they were to anticipate someone coming to the temple who would be the Messiah, who would lead Israel to dominion, to rule and reign over the nations. Malachi 4, verse 1. By the way, this is the last chapter of the Old Testament. "Surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them." These are the last two chapters of the Old Testament, and next week I will show you why Christians, listen to this now, Christians in the 4th century AD rearranged the Hebrew Scriptures and put Malachi as the last book. They switched it because they wanted to tie Malachi to Matthew. When Matthew opens up, you have this wild-haired, locust-eating, skin-covered prophet named John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of the Messiah. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.'" This is the day of the Lord. This is the coming of the Lord to the temple. The Bible says in Matthew 17, verse 2, "There he," that is Jesus, "was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." Jesus, before his disciples, was transfigured into who he really is, Yahweh, the Lord, who's coming to his temple. Now I want you to look at Matthew chapter 11, and I want to read something to you. Matthew chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. It's not going to be on the screen because it's too long. Listen to this. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John the Baptist, the John that we just read about. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ. By the way, anytime you come across the title Christ in the New Testament, it's not the last name of Jesus. It's not like Wade Burleson. Burleson being my last name, my surname. Christ is a title. It means Messiah. When John, while in prison, heard of the works of the Messiah, he sent word by his disciples and said to Jesus, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." By the way, that's a quotation from Isaiah 61. The messianic scroll of Isaiah uses these words, attributing them to the mouth of the Messiah, the Lord Yahweh, who's coming to his temple. And, by the way, this is the first message that Jesus ever preached in the synagogue where he grew up. In Luke chapter 4, the Bible tells us that he went to the synagogue in Nazareth and he asked for the scroll of Isaiah and he opened it to what we call chapter 21. There were no chapters. He unrolled the scroll and he read these words. And then he sat down and said, "Today these words are fulfilled in your hearing." You know what he was saying? "I am the anticipated one who is coming. The kingdom of Yahweh is near." They were so angry with him that they took him out to throw him off a cliff outside Nazareth to kill him. But the Bible says his time had not yet come, and he walked right through them. Let's go on, verse 7. As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John the Baptist. And look what he says. "What do you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go to see? You saw a prophet. Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet." Look at verse 10. This is critical. "This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.'" That's a direct quote from Malachi 3, verse 1. The reason Christians reordered the Old Testament and made Chronicles not the last book of the Scriptures, the Hebrew Scriptures, but Malachi the last book, is because they were showing the connection between the end of the Hebrew Scriptures and what the prophets were expecting and the coming of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah. Now, let me show you. I just read Matthew 11. I want to show you what Israel looked like when the book of Malachi came to a close. You say, how could Chronicles be the last book in the Hebrew Scriptures, by the way? How could it be? Because Chronicles is way up in our Bible. It's way, way, way up there. Chronicles wasn't written until after the exile. You say, well, how could that be? Well, you can tell by the evidence. The writer of Chronicles, who many people believe is Ezra, some think he's Nehemiah, the writer's not named. He begins with Adam. Look it up, 1 Chronicles 1:1. It's the genealogy of Adam. And he writes until he finishes that book in mid-sentence, expecting the Messiah. It's the last book the Hebrews believed to have been written, anticipating the coming of the Lord. But Christians rearranged it and took Malachi to tie John the Baptist to the end of the Old Testament. Are you with me? What did Israel look like in 400 BC when Malachi wrote? Israel had gone from a valiant, self-sufficient, narrow-minded people in the days of King David to a chastened, broader-minded, conquered people. When the Old Testament comes to a close, let me show you. Instead of Persia ruling the world when Malachi closed his book, Cyrus, king of Persia, when Matthew opens up, Rome rules the world. This is King David's empire, king of Israel in 1000 BC. Look how big it is. 600 years later, there's nothing. Judah is just a little spot in the Persian empire. And Jerusalem is like a conclave. Jews are still scattered. And these humbled, conquered people need a Messiah. And so the post-exilic prophets are writing about the coming of the prince, the King of Kings, Yahweh himself, to the temple. And they're anticipating his coming. Instead of prophets, when Malachi closes, Matthew opens up. We read of a Sanhedrin, scribes, rabbis. We read of Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes. When you read what you call the Old Testament, you'll never find scribes. You'll never find Sanhedrins, rabbis, religious sects. You don't read about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. Now, scribes, Ezra would be a professional scribe. He's at the very end, and he's one of only two or three. But in the New Testament, it's scribes and Pharisees, and it's rabbis, it's Sadducees and Essenes. What happened? Well, that's our study. I'm going to show you where these groups came from in the gap. Instead of religious life in the days of Malachi, centering around the temple and its services, by the time Matthew opens up, we hear synagogues and prayers on the corner of streets. When you read the Old Testament, all the religion of the Jews, by the time of King David, occurs in Jerusalem around the temple. But when you open up the book of Matthew, you read about synagogues. And I'm going to show you it's in the gap that synagogues come into existence. And we'll learn about why they do. The religion of the Old Testament is not the Judaism of Jesus. That's the point. If you think Jesus is practicing the Judaism or the Hebraism of the Old Testament, you need to understand that what was going on in the days of Jesus in terms of Judaism is different than the days of King David. And that's what our study is going to be about. This is why he'd take a whip in the temple and drive out the Pharisees, drive them out of his father's house. Things had changed. Now, I'm going to close tonight by asking you just a couple of simple questions. Anybody know who this man is? Who is this man on the screen? If you're listening on podcast, you can't see it, but anybody know? Very good. Who said that? She just went to the musical Alexander Hamilton. That is Alexander Hamilton. And that's the same picture on Ron Chernow's book, upon which the musical is based. My wife and I have been listening on audiobook to Chernow's book, Alexander Hamilton. He was George Washington's secretary. And he died young. When the United States was just beginning. Now I want you to think about something. Imagine that your understanding of the United States stopped at the death of Alexander Hamilton. How in the world would you comprehend what the United States is today is if all you knew was the United States in the days of Alexander Hamilton, the secretary of George Washington? You couldn't. You'd miss everything. You wouldn't have any understanding. Folks, Alexander Hamilton lived 250 years ago. The gap that we are talking about from the close of the Old Testament to the opening of the New is at least a third longer than that. 400 years. You've got to know what happened in the gap. These four reasons. You will never understand the New Testament properly until you mind the gap. And that's my job. And let me tell you, it's not easy. My job is to make the complicated, the historical, very simple and practical. And that's what we'll be doing in the next few weeks. Next week will help you recognize that in 400 BC, the Jews didn't stop writing. They continued to write. They wrote all the time. You just don't have it in your Bible. It's the gap literature. And this gap literature is absolutely fascinating. Anybody know what it's called? The Apocrypha. Pseudepigrapha is another name for another set of books. First and Second Maccabees. Judith. The Apocrypha contains a lot of history of the Jews. And it's written between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New. It's gap literature. And so I'll be getting you familiar with the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha and other literature in the gap. History becomes his story. If you ever entered college back in the 30s or the 40s or even the 50s of the last century, you had to be able to answer questions about the gap period. You couldn't get admitted to Yale or Harvard unless you could answer questions about history in the gap. This is called classical Greece, classical Rome, the beginning of Western civilization. This is the gap. And that's what we'll be talking about. And I'll show you how history is nothing but his story. And then by the time we're done, you'll see the importance of having a relationship with Jesus Christ over an attachment to religion. Jesus is uninterested in organized religion, but he's very interested in having a relationship with us. And we see this in the New Testament because he begins to tear down the religious institutions that were developed in the gap. So, all that is a little bit of an introduction. Next week, we will look at the literature of the gap, and I'll introduce you to the Apocrypha, the Pseudepigrapha, and we'll take a look at the different books. And I promise you, I just finished the preparation of that lesson. I predict that if you come next Wednesday night, the light bulb will go on. You'll be like, oh my word. Now I see what I've never seen before. Okay? We've got 6 minutes for questions. Does anybody have any questions, comments? Did I go slow enough? Okay, good, Darlene. I see at least one head shaking that way. Anybody have a question or comment? I'll ask a couple of questions. How many of you, by a show of hands, have ever read the Apocrypha? Lift your hand. 1, 2, 3, 4, some of it, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. 9. Wow. Doctor, I have my work cut out for me next week. Yes, sir.
Is it easy reading or is it laborious?
The question is reading the Apocrypha easy or is it laborious? It's a great question. Yes. Let me just answer that. For you, and I'm going to compliment you, it would be easier because you have a general understanding of Assyria, the conquest of Israel, because one of the books of the Apocrypha is about a woman during the Assyrian occupation who winds up assisting Israel in incredible ways. So it's a fascinating story. I personally think it's easy reading, but that's personal. What happened was all of the Christians in the early portion of Christianity knew the Apocrypha and would quote it. But when the Reformation came in the 1500s AD, one of the mantras of the Reformation was solo scriptura. And because the Hebrews, the Jews, had their Hebrew scriptures set by the time of Christ, The Apocrypha was not in it. The Reformers, the followers of Christ, rejected the Apocrypha. And about 500 years ago is what we're talking about. And so Christianity has lost its sense of the importance of the Apocrypha. But I'll quote for you some of the leading Christian thinkers from centuries ago who said every Christian should be familiar with and versed in the Apocrypha. It's just not happening. You'll understand why it's important. Somebody says, well, where did the Apocrypha come from? Well, again, we'll get into that next week. But in essence, at 400 BC, after the Hebrews had basically put their scrolls together and said, this is our canon, C-A-N-O-N. Canon means ruler. This is our ruler, our measurement of faith. These are the scrolls. Now, Doc, I know you'll probably say it's 24 scrolls, but I'll explain why originally it's 22 scrolls. And then eventually they separated one scroll into two and another scroll into two, and it became 24. But the reason it's 22 in the beginning is because the menorah had 22 almond buds on it. And the Hebrews believed that each scroll corresponded to life, to an almond bud. And I'll give you a visual presentation of this next Wednesday night. So they closed their canon for the Hebrew faith, the Jewish faith, but Jews continued to write. And you remember when Alexander the Great, we'll be talking about Alexander, an incredible life. When he died, he gave Egypt and the southern kingdom to Ptolemy. Well, General Ptolemy's son was called Philadelphus Ptolemy. He had a middle name, which means I love my sister, literally, and he married his sister. He oversaw the Alexandrian library. And one of the ways that you traded with the Ptolemaic kingdom, the Greek kingdom that ruled in Egypt, the southern kingdom, one of the ways you traded with them is you dock in the port of Alexandria. And the library was on a huge cliff. And then, of course, you had the big light tower that was one of the ancient wonders of the world. And you had to pay a tax. And the tax that you paid, Jim, you know what that tax was. You had to bring scrolls from your home country. That's what you had to give the King Ptolemy. And he would take your scroll in your language into the Alexandrian library to scholars who knew all the languages of the world, and they would translate your scroll into Greek, and they'd make two copies. They'd give you one of the copies in the Greek language, and they'd keep the original in the library of Alexandria. And that's how the world came to know Greek. And Greek became the common Koine language of the world when Jesus came. I believe God in his providence was preparing the world for the good news of Jesus Christ because everyone would speak the same language. There was one set of books they didn't have. They didn't have any of the Hebrew scrolls. And so Ptolemy Philadelphus wrote to Jerusalem and said, we need your scrolls. And they brought the 22 scrolls down and a bunch of other scrolls. And he got 70 Hebrew Greek scholars in the Library of Alexandria. And he said, all right, get to work. Translate all this into Greek. And they translated the Hebrew scrolls and other writings into Greek. And it's known as the Septuagint. It is the Hebrew scriptures in the Greek language. But here's what they did. They took other scrolls that they received because they were a pagan country. And they translated those scrolls and put them in the Septuagint. It's called the Apocrypha. It wasn't in the Hebrew canon, but it came into existence 250 years before Christ. These books that the Ptolemies translated into Greek and put in the Septuagint, that's where the Apocrypha comes from. And we'll talk about these books and what they mean, what they represent. And by the way, if you go online and you want to do a little bit of work before next week, just pull up the Apocrypha, Google it, and read. And it's a fascinating story. It's a great question. Time for one more before we go. Doc.
I'd like for everybody to buy the Oxford Annotated Apocrypha. That's how long the Apocrypha is. It's a little short book.
Yes.
But there's some in it that's pretty hard to read.
Yeah, well, good point, Doc. Yeah, in fact, Doc told me that Oxford Annotated Apocrypha, he has a leather bound, I bought one that's the whole Bible, that's annotated. And genuinely, it will help you in your understanding of what we'll be talking about. But my promise to you is this. I want to make it as simple as possible. It's a lot of material. But when we get done, I think you'll say, wow, now I understand the gap. At least that's my goal. God bless you. You're dismissed.